We have dwelt a long, long time on Romans 2, 4, and 5. Last message, I didn't write it all on the board. I just put X's for the Greek words and emphasized the key word, metanoion. It begins with "or the riches," to translate it literally, "or the riches of the kindness of Him and the forbearance," or putting off of punishment, "and the long suffering," macrothumias. He's kind. The root is the word for grace, gracious. He puts off anokis, postpones judgment. He suffers. The postponement of wrath focuses on our side of the equation as beneficiaries, deserving of His wrath. But Paul is having a hard time as he moves into this second chapter. He didn't have too much trouble in the first chapter. Everybody agreed that the things he described there were bad. But in the second chapter, he's turning to the Jews, in my opinion. It's long been debated whether it's the Jews or whether it's just people who see themselves as morally okay. To me, it's obvious it's the Jews, because they have no, or rather the ordinary people have no reason to assume that God is being gracious with them. The Jews know He's been gracious. They got the record. So he's talking to those, in contrast to the first chapter, who only have the general revelation of God in the creation, that have come to a special knowledge. They know about God in part or whole. They've come to know through His word, describing the dramatic interplay between those that He has called, blessed, related to, who know that they are a covenant people, that He is faithful to His side of what He says He will do, and they keep messing up on their side. And I think it's important that we early on, though He will name the Jews later in the chapter, recognize whatever name you put on them, He's addressing people that are self-satisfied in their knowledge of God, who feel that they've been selected and are therefore special, and think they're performing quite well because their judgment of okayness is based on comparing with the kinds of sinners described in the first chapter. And I cannot communicate the never-ending message that God inspired Paul to do unless enculturated Christianity, you and I, that grew up in the church, have lived in His sphere of revelation. From an early age, or early on somewhere, because we're covered with the message of, quote, the gospel, so to speak, which is most of the time another gospel, and I will say with Paul, which is a point-making, ridiculous statement, because there is no other gospel. But we've taken the word and think we have the gospel, and we're satisfied with our position and our behavior. Now remember, those to whom Paul is addressing the message of the gospel in the Jewish camp don't know as much as we know. They know little, if anything, of the resurrected power of Christ and the power of the gospel. They're enculturated that to relate to God, you do this and you don't do that. And when you see that, even though we're on the other side of the full revelation of the New Testament, the devil is a misquoter of Scripture is still at work. And as Paul was trying to batter down complacency so they would be ready for God's deliverance, any preacher today preaching Paul has the same problem. I used to say when I left the mission field, I didn't want to leave the mission field because there they knew they were sinners. It was easy to get them to grasp the gospel because they knew they needed deliverance. In this country, most Christians, quotes again, don't think they mean, I got a ring, it's bothering me. Most Christians don't think they need the gospel. They already have it. They're the elect. They sit and endure the message for the altar call so some straggler that came in that's not as good as them can hear the gospel. Most Christians think they have the gospel. Can you get the ring out or not? Because I'm just standing here talking until I get the ring out, then I'll preach the message. Complacency. You've been converted. You've repented. With the old-fashioned meaning of the word. You came to an altar. You said you're 2, 4, and 6. And totally dominating American theology is the Calvinist position. You're saved. Once saved, always saved. The books that dominate the bookstores are Calvinistic. God predestined you, and you're saved. You don't need to have any anxiety. You don't need the gospel today because you took your drink. And one drink, never thirst. Don't need any more. And that's why I've camped out for so long, because Paul is trying to get everybody. The sinners that God's turned over in the first chapter. Of course, the Calvinists will say once he turned them over, he can never turn them back. He's so powerful, he must not be able to have his will defeated. And I get amused. There's a current revolution in the theological world in this country and in Britain and abroad, but primarily this country and Britain, of the openness of God is challenging the old-fashioned Calvinistic idea that God cannot change in any respect. I've quoted R.C. Sproul, a leading Calvinist, with the nature of God that atheists and agnostics don't like. He's immutable. Can't change. He can't change in his character. But thank God for my exposure to the Neo-Orthodox, my dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr, and the Word of God that makes it very clear that God is a suffering sovereign who has the power to do whatever he wants, but he's in the Bible pictured as a loving father who suffers as you suffer when your children don't do what you want them to do. You have the power to put them in a foster home. But your power is mitigated with love. And philosophers say silly things. They create a God. They're entrapped with ancient Greek philosophy, the views of God of Aristotle and Plato. And they tie God up in knots that they're as bad as the scientists who want a God they can approve. The theologians waste tons of paper trying to prove that God is what they think He should be in order to be encapsulated by their logical reason. And this is why the simple preachers across America get more results, because they just take the Bible. And the philosophers say that's anthropomorphizing God, making Him like man. Well, He said He made man in His image. The Bible portrays a loving father who bleeds and grieves and sees his will frustrated. And because He turned freedom loose, we have this bent in our nature. You can't get trust and love, as I tell you over and over, without freedom. Coerced love is not love. Coerced trust is not trust. That's mechanical. You can build a computer to do that, to be predictable and trustworthy, though we haven't got a perfect one yet. They crash. But God turned something loose when He said, "Let us make man in our image." He gave to man that which is intrinsic to him, freedom. He has the power to make things go His way, and He sure stacked the deck on Paul. He didn't do it on everybody else. I doubt seriously there'd be a person anywhere in Los Angeles, not a Christian tomorrow, if God broke the heavens and did to them what He did to Paul. He's free to do it His way. And His way was to choose to turn loose a monster, to get the greatest good, love freely given, trust freely exercised. And that turned loose the possibility of misuse of freedom and misuse of trust. And I'll go ahead of where we are to the third chapter. All have sinned and come short. All, none that doeth good. But Paul has to wade clear up to the third chapter and on through the seventh to create the readiness for God's rescue. Now listen close while I say something. Most of Christianity, dominated by Calvinism, gives you deliverance after you convert. If you'll convert, if you will, then God will deliver you. If you'll come to Him and change your ways, you'll be delivered into eternal life. The biblical message of the gospel is Christ died for the ungodly. The biblical message of the gospel is our loving Father, which is the picture in the Bible. And those metaphors are always telling us what God is like. He's a loving Father dealing with unruly children. He's a teacher trying to train unruly students. He's a husband loving an unfaithful wife. And my answer to those who would paint Him different is that the last act that weds time to eternity and mankind to God is a romance that closes with the bride and the bridegroom. I have a PhD in philosophies of education. I thank God over and over for the simplicity of the faith of my mother and my dad, who was raised from a deathbed, neither one of whom finished high school. And I've been able to keep my feet on the ground and not depart from the biblical picture of God. And Paul is wrestling in a philosophic world. The Romans had been Hellenized by the Greeks. The Jews had perfected their art of defining their own perfection and ways to stay there. He has one message. You're all a bunch of self-serving, self-motivated, self-directed, ungodlike sinners. The Jews and the heathen, the Jews and the ethnos, the Jews and the Greeks, in need of deliverance, so you can convert. Let me say it again. You don't convert to be delivered. You need deliverance before you can convert. That's why I'm camping out on Metanoia. And I don't want us to forget, while I'm getting into these Greek words that set the stage for what Paul will lead us to in the 8th chapter and the ones that follow, I need deliverance. You need deliverance. You can't be converted without deliverance. You don't repent and get delivered. You can turn, because the deliverer has grabbed your attention, and you can turn only when you have finally seen your need of turning and your incapacity to save yourself, and when you turn in trust to the deliverer who's already delivered us, waiting for us to see it and trust him. He does the converting. You don't need a deacon board. You don't need a Sister Sal. You don't need a synod. You don't need a creedal statement. You don't need a philosophic definition. You're lost without hope. And every method God used up to Calvary produced no conversion. And that's why we're wading into this, and I don't want you to forget the theme of the whole book of Romans. 16th verse, first chapter, I'm going back to it because we've waded through so many words you could forget it. For not, I am ashamed, episkunomai, for not I am ashamed of euangelion, the gospel. He's going to discuss the shame of every other method, the inability and the failure. Even, I say this cautiously, incorporating it into his plan in order to teach us the truth. There's been a schooling going on since God turned the monster loose. Two of them in the garden. He could have had nothing in the garden that they couldn't have. He ruined the garden from our perspective. He gave them everything in an age when naming, or the subsequent ages proved that meaning, when naming was possession and ownership. You name all the other beings of creation. You replenish the earth, Adam and Eve. You're in charge of everything here. But so you don't forget, I'm in charge of everything. I got a big no in the middle of the garden. And I give it a name because it is the seed from which the evil of sin, of I can replace God, grows. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, now, I can't touch that. And here comes the devil. He don't want you to touch it, because when you eat of that tree and know, good and evil. You don't need God, but you know what God knows now, and you can be God. You can be what He is, and the hint is the seed is planted. That's really why He doesn't want you to touch it. Well, the first rebel created and given premium place in eternity as the song leader of worship and rebelled, saying, I will ascend and be like God. That's the contest for man's mind and heart that's going on in that garden. And Adam and Eve chose to trust the devil and grab what would make them in control. And with the knowledge of good and evil, they thought they could be like God. And the whole Old Testament, Paul makes it clear, the law itself was a schoolmaster. God's teaching. No, you can't. And even I, God, once He said, you touch that tree and eat that fruit, you're dead. They started dying. They were separated from God's presence, the source of life, separated from His knowledge. Man began dying. He's been dying ever since. The other lesson God had to teach is you can't, in yourself, ever be like God. Now, I'm going to drop some bombs that some people in the church world, the ignorant ones that are still looking for a scripture to declare my cigar smoking a sin, will say I'm preaching heresy. You know, God, in His original intention, intended us to be gods. Now, we're such perverts instead of converts. We want to be God and do it our way. And yet what we want, so clouded by the prince of the power of the air, is God's intention for us. Now, next thing I hear somebody say, I'm preaching heresy. God said, let us make man in our image. He intends, intended then and intends now, to fill the vacuum in heaven left by Satan and his band with little gods or lesser gods. He wants us to be gods. He wants us to join the Elohim. That's the purpose of the rescue effort. And He is Himself, as a loving parent, a loving teacher, a loving husband. You read the grief that poured out in Jeremiah particularly of the unfaithful wife. He makes Hosea marry a whore so he can communicate. They're seeking other gods, including themselves, is whoring around. And Paul is summarizing, all methods failed. We're not convertible. We have to be delivered. And delivered, we're converted. And what He wants is that we get on the path to become gods. Now let me say it again. You say it with me. We're supposed to be gods. We are supposed to become gods. Our destiny in eternity is to be gods. I mean, people are going to use weeks preaching now about, we finally have Scott. We've said, you know, we don't like his lifestyle, we don't like his language, we don't like his cigar, but we could never fault his teaching. But now we got him where we got him. He's teaching a crazy doctrine. Well, now let me read something for these ignoramuses who probably don't even know what the word means. How many times have you ever heard anybody preach on theosis? One. How many see the hands? There's maybe six, seven people in here, maybe. Theosis. How many never heard the term before? Theosis. I'm not talking about Theo or Theos. Theosis. How many never heard the term before? The Protestant church is, in reality, just an offspring of the Catholic church. It's a branch. All the denominations. See, I sat on boards that would write their creed. They just borrowed it. And they don't understand that the church for centuries took the view that when the church met in council and gathered together to reflect on something, not every statement of the church, but when the church met in its general councils and came up with a conclusion on a doctrinal point, that was as much God's word for that hour of the conclusion, be it the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, or 10th century, as Paul's words to Corinth or to Rome. Because the church had preempted to itself the position that it held the keys to the kingdom, and by apostolic succession, laying on of hands from someone who could trace his ordination back to the Apostle Peter, that the Catholic Church originally took the position, Peter had the keys. We'll try to tell that to God who had Paul withstand Peter to his face. It was Peter's declaration of faith made possible by the Holy Spirit, which was the key. Not Peter the jerk who subsequently denies his Lord. I wonder if his words were infallible when he denied his Lord and said, I go fishing, as he fled off into the night. But the church preempted this role. They dispensed salvation and they dispensed the Word of God. Do they respect God's Word? Yes, in its historic context. But when the church met to draw a conclusion, they were as much God's Word as Paul was. We're a branch off of that, still carrying the baggage of those church council conclusions, which are governed more by philosophy than they are by the Word of God. Until the Eastern churches that could claim foundation by an apostle, the apostolic sees, and Constantinople, because of its position as the head of the Holy Roman Empire, as the heart of it moved to Constantinople and eastward, those apostolic sees would not accept the supremacy of Rome. They would accept the primacy, first among equals, but not the supremacy. And therefore, the Catholic Church at Rome, claiming double apostolic succession, foundations by Peter and Paul, demanded supremacy. And when they didn't get that acceptance of their supremacy by the Eastern apostolic sees, they excommunicated them. And the Eastern churches, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, etc., are cut off, as the Protestants cut off the Catholics, and the Catholics cut off the Protestants. I gave a word for that separation from the body the other day, but it would hardly fit in this context. The Catholic Church then went on, still being God's Word, and then they came up with the idea that the Pope, when he speaks after deliberation for the Church, and they still hold this doctrine, he's, as the Vicar of Christ, infallible. What he says carries the same weight as this text in Romans. He can speak to the church today as Paul spoke in that day. Well, I can speak to this church with the authority God grants, but always subject to, thus saith the word already laid down. That I have to bow to. I'm not suddenly God's vicar and can tell you I disagree with James because I'm God's vicar. I have to study the manuscripts, the canonization, whether he really wrote it or not, and his own internal consistencies. I have to take every word of Paul and no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation and put it across the whole book. That's why when I go through one of these books, you usually end up with the whole Bible being taught. I'm subject to the Word. Pope isn't. Eastern churches took the position that the Word of God that was New Testament and grew with each council ceased growing when the church split because it was no longer possible to have a complete church council without Rome being part of it. The apostolic sees had been broken. And though the Eastern churches, the Orthodox Church, contains most of the apostolic sees founded by apostles, without Rome, the whole cannot be complete. Thus, the whole can no longer act to be the recipient and declarant of God's Word. So, for the Eastern churches, God's Word is the Bible plus the councils up to the time of the split. For the Catholics, God's Word is the Bible plus all the councils up to the split and then the Roman councils thereafter, including the Council of Trent that was the reaction to the Protestant Reformation. Now, most Protestant theology comes from these ancient apostolic churches and their councils. Eastern Orthodox theology, lest you think I'm being a heretic, whom I respect in their theology more than I do Rome. They're closer to the roots. This is Eastern Orthodox theology, an anthology of several writers. Here's Christophorus Stavropoulos, partakers of divine nature, our calling. Have we paid any attention to our calling? Not our human daily work, but our divine calling. We speak here not of our natural and physical purposes, but of our spiritual calling. Born in Greece, same year as me, 1929. Christophorus Stavropoulos, graduated from the University of Athens with a degree in theology. After ordination to the priesthood, he served for 9 years as a preacher for the Royal Greek Navy, teacher of religion at two naval schools. After serving two parishes, Stavropoulos undertook doctoral studies at the Catholic University in Louvain, Belgium. Not a dumb man. Have we paid any attention to our calling? Not our daily or human daily work, but our divine calling. We speak here not of our natural and physical purposes, but of our spiritual calling. Which is more important? Has the sense of our spiritual calling reached the depths of our souls? Has it entered into our very being? Has our heart been fired with a calling directed to us by the only Lord of life, our only true Father, God Himself? In the Holy Scriptures, where God Himself speaks, we read of a unique call directed to us. God speaks to us, human beings, clearly and directly. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Psalm 82:6 and John 10:34. Do we hear that voice? Do we understand the meaning of this calling? Do we accept that we should, in fact, be on a journey, a road that leads to theosis? As human beings, we each have this one unique calling to achieve theosis. In other words, we are destined to become a god, to be like God Himself, to be united with Him. The Apostle Peter describes with total clarity the purpose of life. We are to become partakers of divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. This is the purpose of life, that we be participants, sharers in the nature of God and in the life of Christ, communicants of divine grace and energy, to become just like God, true gods. Man, according to Basil the Great, is a creature that has received the command to become a god. He has been ordered to become a god, says Gregory of Nazianzus. God is not united except with gods. And that's why the word Elohim is used to embrace angels or their lesser gods. Oh my God, Scott's preaching polytheism. Right! And the Jews so prided themselves in monotheism that they had to develop the most complicated angelology and demonology ever uttered from the lips of man. No matter what terms you put on it, God is the supreme being. I understand the Trinity. Nobody can explain it to me. I helped write the theology. At the Council on Evangelism, we launched the program as the result of the Blue Ribbon Committee that reorganized the denomination, changed its statement of purpose. Not a man sitting at that table could explain the Trinity in logical terms. If not, it's a statement of faith. I don't know how they relate up there. But I know the window we have, which is the Word, has the Son and the Father and the workings of the Holy Spirit, somehow the breath of God that pervades everything and can be placed in us and start us on the journey of becoming as He is. God, flesh cannot beget flesh, spirit begets spirit. God wants us like Him. God is not united except with gods. Simeon, the new theologian, noted epigrammatically. Theosis. What does this deep and profound word mean? It means the elevation of the human being to the divine sphere, to the atmosphere of God. It means the union of the human with the divine. However, this union is not absolute, it is relative, for it is not the transformation of our essence. Rather, it is a rebirth of new life. How many of you have heard the phrase, born again? You know what the word again translates? Literally, born from above. A new source of life. Go check any Greek commentary lexicon you want. Born from above. And the word is the same word from which we get generation of Genesis. It is a generated life from above. Now, what is the cornerstone, the theme of this book of Romans is Paul's not I am ashamed of the gospel, gar for dunamis, power of God, it is eston unto soterion, salvation, ponti, to all told the ones, peace to onti. That word's familiar. Faith. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power from which we get dynamite. This word of the gospel can strike a response. It is good news in a hopeless condition that the response of faith brings power from God to convert. And all of the complicated teachings on metanoia that said the riches of the kindness and the long-suffering and the forbearance of God. You do scorn, treat lightly. How can I get this spiritual pill and be done with it so I can go my way? Not knowing, agnoon, hoti, that. To Christon, the kindness to Theo of God. Eis metanoion, after mind change. A complete, this kind acts of God is designed and should lead you, say, Sayagi, you lead Eis metanoion to a mind change, a total heart change, a total change of being, an after change from what you are. Because what you are makes you hopelessly unable to convert. And they use the word repent, and we lose it all. I've been beating it to death because I started with the first translation for this word metanoia. Metanoia, translated repentance, convert. You can't convert. Vert is to turn. Con is with God, who helps you and responds to your effort, but adds His dimension until the turn can become a total change. Why doesn't it happen? Why don't we respond to His kindness that way? Why do we get up every day and say, I'm going to change, and you can't? Because, the next verse, the fifth verse says, because of the sclerotita, from which we get sclerosis, the hardness of the heart of you, we are hardened. We have a lifetime of seeking self. We're born out of fellowship with God, the consequence of Adam. We are self-serving by nature. And the hardness, and metanoiton, against change, or againstness of change that comprises our being. We just keep going a path that stores up wrath. In the day of wrath, when the righteous judgment of God that cannot tolerate in His presence, evil. We store up wrath for the day of the uncovering of the righteous judgment of God. And the next verse, which is the bridge that I wrote on the board a few weeks ago, in that condition, we're going to be judged by our works. And doesn't matter that your works are better than the heathen. Doesn't matter that your works are better than they were when you first heard about God. Judged by works, the measure is perfection, perpetual, personal, and we all fall short. Now that means we are hard-hearted, against our nature being changed, we like ourselves, in the church or out of it, and we try to somehow ensure eternity by improving our performance, still fall short. And that condition requires deliverance. That condition requires metanoia. Not just repentance, metanoia. And at the last message, I was putting three words on the board, which are used throughout Scripture, plus an Old Testament word, for too often and erroneously translated repentance. Now hang tight with me as I lead you on a path of the way in which Satan, who dared to even misquote Scripture to Jesus, fights against God's plan of deliverance and gets it off the path. In the Bible, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt as an indication and a type of God delivering us from sin. They couldn't deliver themselves from Egypt. They lacked the power to do it. And Egypt is the type of the bondage of sin. God delivered them. In the simple, as the philosophers say, anthropomorphic view of God, He delivered them. He delivered them because of a promise made to Abraham. Four generations earlier, when Abraham on a dark night asked him, "How will I know you'll carry out your promise?" Okay, I'll give you a test pattern that no statistician and no Las Vegas odds maker would even breathe a thought of possibility. Your descendants are going to go to a strange land. They're going to become slaves. And in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring them out richer than when they went in. And I'm going to bring them right back to this same place. Now, the statistical probability of that happen, slim none and forevermore no. That's what makes it so amazing that these Israelites ever doubted. Because God was right on time. And He did it. They didn't do anything except murmur and complain and wrestle and... But somehow or other, they gained the faith after that night of Passover. What a shattering emotional thing it must have been. And it didn't matter how morally right. You know, the interesting thing about the Passover is there was no analysis of which households in their bondage were doing a better job of being godlike in terms of imitating his being and his nature and his do this and don't do that. These descendants of Abraham, they were scattered in slave huts, and there wasn't some council meeting up in heaven that says, this guy behind some pile of bricks wasn't faithful to his wife. And this guy, he's got urges toward the wrong sex. None of that went on. Faith and faith alone. An active faith. You kill the lamb and you put blood on the doorpost and go in and shut the door. And at midnight, all the death angel is going to see is the blood. He's not analyzing relative goodness. I mean, one hut might have a bratty kid and another hut's got somebody that the parents are proud of. And one hut has been particularly unkind to a fellow suffering slave. There was no analysis. They were all covered by the blood. If they did the simple act of faith of putting the blood on the door, then eat the roasted lamb for strength, and they're all healed. Because they go forth, Psalm says, there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. And they did it with shoes on their feet, sandals, staff in hand, because they're going to go out. And God did it. Well, they got out of Egypt, got to the Red Sea, and they're murmuring again. I mean, it's pretty scary. Here comes the army of Pharaoh who changed his mind. And here's the Red Sea, and they don't have any boats. And a cloud comes down, blocks them away, and God says to Moses, "Stretch forth your hand and say to the people, stand still, for today you'll see the salvation of the Lord." He did it all. He did it all. And they responded, man, trusting a person, God. A person, person to person. Not person to rules, person to person. They didn't have to look at their rules that night. The person said, through his oracle, Moses, put the blood on the door, and I'll deliver you. The person said through his oracle, Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It must have been mind-boggling as he parted the sea, and they went over on dry land. And then they're looking, and here comes Pharaoh, and I love God for this. I've said it before, but I love him for it. He's got a sense of humor. They're going to be just as dead whether they've got wheels on their chariots or not. But this is what makes God heap up wrath, like Isaiah 6, on those that don't trust him. Now, you can imagine. I mean, these Egyptians are riding these chariots and looking up at that wall of water. I bet they were whipping those horses. This was the fastest trip they were ever going to make. And just before God brought the water down on them, them not knowing that God was going to bring the water down, but wanting to get out of there in case it comes down, God knocked the wheels off the church. You hear the boom, boom, boom. I just love God for that. I mean, they had to be saying to themselves, well, we've got to get out of here. What are we going to do, carry the chariots or just run? He gave them that little added jab of terror and panic before he dropped it on them. And here they are. On the other side, our big daddy delivered us. He came through. It's a person relationship. Then God appears to them, gives them the law on Mount Sinai, gave them opportunities of faith, the provision of the sacrifices that would cover their sins if they fell short, even the provision, the Day of Atonement, that could wipe out their sons for the sins for a year, but even to the more conscientious ones, a provision in the law of the blood of the heifer and ashes mixed that could be put on them as they waited for the next Day of Atonement. And they were being taught, as God was revealing from the hands of his angels and himself, what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil reveals, a knowledge of what's good and what's bad. He makes a covenant with them. If they keep the law, they'll live. If they don't, they'll die. And yet, like a loving father that he is, he doesn't wipe them out when they sin. He's looking ahead in forbearance to the day that he'll bear the sins himself. And so he makes these provisions for them to go sideways from their lack to faith and able to start over every year on the Day of Atonement with their sins wiped out. A mixture of faith and law. This person. And Shub entered the language, the Hebrew word Shub, to describe a turning to. That's what it at its root means, and it carries hidden in its archaic root meanings a turning to the true beginning point, the original position. Here's mankind, picked by God, selected by God, loved by God as a father and as a teacher, loved by God as a husband who treats him poetically as a bride, bigamous, because he has two wives. And he speaks of both of them in Jeremiah, Israel and Judah. But they're treated as his wives, his children, his students. And he gives them the rules of the house, the rules that will please the Father. And what starts on a high mark as children to father, depending in trust, is taken by the philosophizing priest and becomes legalism. To where Shub is turning back to the rules. Shub, when I'm caught and in trouble, is turning to ritual. Shub is, oh, I've angered him. I know he can do me in. So I got to somehow get the heat off of me. So I know, and the priests and the teachers perfect these repentance activities, these cultic rituals of religion, sackcloth, ashes, tears, bellowings. But instead of being a loving, heartfelt relationship with the Father, it becomes, how do I appease Him? By returning to a rule or to a ritual. You following me? The prophets, the great prophets, saw this. Amos, I read a passage a few weeks ago where God cried hail and rain and famine and everything, and yet you would not, I'll coin a word, shub to me. And the prophets saw they were not returning to God. They were returning to something that would take the heat off of them so they could still continue their own self-serving ways. When what was needed was a heartfelt link to God that only we touch once in a while in a parent's love of a child, or the true love of a child for his parents, or the love of lovers who are genuinely in love and are willing to sacrifice any and everything to the one that you intrinsically so value with love. It began to degenerate. And the prophets became the voice of separating the difference between shub, which was simply, in their view, returning to ritual and laws and legalism and performance and acceptance horizontal by those that decided you were okay, to a genuine return to God. So what began as a father-son relationship degenerated into legalism, and the prophets are heralding, you must return to me, speaking for God. Your shub must be to me, heart, soul, and body. And the despair comes out in Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The prophets despaired. Despaired. Just from the long record of failure, the prophets despaired that they would ever, any of them, truly, in their inmost being, return to God. As this Eastern Orthodox theologian says, understand what their calling was. That they were members of God's family, His chosen few, to become the light to the world, to become the window through which the world would see the love of God and be attracted because of who God is, and the recipients in turn of God's love. They abused, and God kept trying. Sent the prophets to warn them, and the prophets despaired. I've already preached on Isaiah 6, down to where God so despairs that He calls Isaiah to heap wrath on him by preaching to a people that will not convert, but by turning on more light so the justice of the wrath that will hit him is intensified. And throughout the intertestament period, you didn't ask for this history lesson, but you're going to get it, from Malachi to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the Gospel Age, it got worse. It got worse to where legalism totally took over. And during this intertestament period, from 300 B.C. on, we have the Old Testament translated into the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which was the Bible of the New Testament. You still with me? And Bible scholars have wondered why in the Septuagint, instead of metanoia, the word epistrophe or epistrepho, the verb, and epistrophe, the noun, written here on the board last Sunday, epistrophe and epistrepho, which is the verb, why the Septuagint always translates shub, which had the meaning of turning to God. Turning to, but carrying with it the meaning of turning to God when God uses it through the prophets, and going back to their original point, which is the intention of God for them, a loving relationship between God and His sons. Because during the Intertestament period, the concept of a genuine total change in man's very being and a turning to God was replaced by piety and legalism, until the separated group of Essenes that produced and stored the Dead Sea Scrolls that are so much in news, they were pure, strict, total legalists. You separated yourself. You converted. And then God would deliver you. And the Greek philosophic frame from which the Greek language came has no place for a total change of a living, born once man. The change had to be affected by the will. That's why it produced the Stoics. The change had to be an add-on to what you were. It could be an after change. The change had to be a turn. And in that frame, the Septuagint has a weakness that portrays it being a product of the age from 300 to 100 B.C. They almost without exception translate shub with epistrophe. Now, strophe comes from tropho, which is to turn. And it is a turn. It doesn't necessarily mean your real being is changed. It doesn't mean that your nature is replaced or changed. This is heavy, so you staying with me? It doesn't mean that you're necessarily changed from what you are. You just change direction. Now, isn't that what most Christianity is today? And it's what the religion of the Old Testament had degenerated to in the intertestamentary period and long before. It was reduced down to turning to things to be done. Not an encounter, invisible in the Old Testament, often visible in incarnations or manifestations or epiphanies of various types, but a turning to a person. You know, you can read marriage manuals by a rubber woman at a sex shop and perfect your performance. You can fix her food every day. You can do other things with her, I guess. But you can practice perfect marriage with a rubber woman. Which I think some are doing on TV today. I happen to notice that. You realize the difference between a personal relationship and a coerced, disciplined willpower change of yourself? Sure you do. That's what Christianity, that's what Judaism had become. That's why Paul is attacking it. And the Septuagint continually translated shub, whose high meaning is found in the prophets, where they literally separate. I'm going to paraphrase, but God is very gross when He's saying that He almost vomits on their sacrifices and their rituals and their performance and their this and their that, what He wants. Is them in a heartfelt, mutual relationship. A father who turned loose a monster, who doesn't want to coerce his kids to love him, wants them to love him and trust him, and who has proven to, I'm sure, his own continual pain. Jesus knew what Jerusalem was going to do. Yet He sits on the hill and weeps, "How oft I would have gathered you." The God of the Bible is a constant reconstructing God who has the power to achieve His purposes, but does not get everything He wants by choice, because what He wants is higher, a loving, trusting relationship which cannot be forced. So he's just maneuvering all the time. And that caused the people in the legalistic frame to presume, well, I figured out. I can do whatever I want till I get caught, and then a sorry sir will get me back. I can, well, I'm not really evil, but you know, it's hard to sacrifice yourself, and I can put off till tomorrow because I have this need right now. And then God catches me, and oh, I see it. Why didn't I do it? But I'll cry and pray, and He'll forgive me. I'll go through this ritual, and He'll forgive me. Because I'm His kid. He'll forgive me. Dad's always there. That abuse produced the hardness of heart. And the prophets lamented, will anybody be saved? Maybe a broken bone out of the mouth of a tiger or a piece of an ear. Will anybody be saved? They're all to be cut down. Only a holy seed replanted, is Isaiah's message, can preserve God's purposes. And the Septuagint, its weakest point, is it translates shoe always with epistrophe. Well, now, epistrophe can be used as a synonym for metanoia, a total change. You can be turning, and God effecting the turn miraculously, and it is epistrophe. But you can also do what the people in Asia did. Paul says, they've all turned against me. Uses the same word. All those in Asia have turned from me. King James says, forsaken. That's epistrophe. There ain't no way he's going to say, all those in Asia, metanoia from me. They didn't become a different creature. And as a result of being a different creature, they turned. They could turn. Turning is part of it. And that's why in the book of Acts you have many times sermons preaching using both. You turn, epistrophe, and you change, or are being changed, metanoia. Epistrophe doesn't go all the way. Now, Paul only uses metanoia about six times. He prefers new creature. He prefers salvation, which he used in the opening of the 16th verse, the power of God unto salvation, soterion, which is the total package of what God does in us as He delivers us. He prefers faith as a synonym for the lifestyle that produces the change. He didn't use metanoia often, but in this case, he had to use it, and not epistrophe, because a change had occurred. Perhaps to the you scholars that want to really dig, the best discussion found in print is in this Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, where they trace what, in detail, what I've just put on the board of the up and down of the attitude toward God, and point out that by the second century, into the Christian age, but in reaction to the Christians taking the Septuagint and making it their Bible, Aquila, Origen's Quinta, Symmachus, who translated from Hebrew scriptures to provide to the Greek-speaking Jews in the second century a Bible translating the Old Testament into Greek, different from the Septuagint, they return again to metanoia, whereas the Septuagint used epistrophe out of the Greek influence to translate shub. Those second century translations from the Hebrew use metanoia, because the word metanoia, with emphasis, was introduced onto the scene by the New Testament experience. And after mind change, and after heart change, and after occurrence of theosis in its beginning as an embryo, you know, even science. You have to look at sperm through a microscope. You have to look through a microscope to find the egg. A clone, a little bit of DNA, which we haven't yet perfected. How many times have I drawn that picture on the board and deliberately chosen colors of our nature that I borrowed from Freud's natural psychology? Actually, I use a different color. Our nature, divided into the compartments of the subconscious and the self sitting here, that heart, that soul, that mind, that essential you, under the pressure of the drives of human nature, which I usually use a black mark to try to get the thought across. I want, I want, I want, I want. The pressure of the generalized other and the implant of a value system into the I ought say space and the I will that produces the behavior and chooses between these views and the pressures of deceiving desires. And I've described the act of Christianity when faith comes, when we finally turn, that we can do, epistrophe, turn from letting these pressures rule, turn from letting these pressures rule, turn to God in faith and accept Him as a person who keeps His word and who says, Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. And we look up to Him in faith. A twin happening occurs. He puts us in Christ, but He puts new life in us. An implant. If you will, I'm going to try to borrow analogies. He puts into us. If His word hurled the universe in space, if His word of promise and His spirit in power entered into the dead body of Jesus and raised Him from the dead, if His power was such He could go through the molecules without an explosion, if His word brought everything into being, the universe, His word, the breath of God, if you will, can breathe the DNA, if you will, of God in a clone within each of us and start the process of theosis. And if it's maintained as you walk in faith, what comes out is the fruit of the Spirit. Spirituality is God being Himself through us. Theosis is a progressive work. It's accomplished miraculously. An implant of the power of God as the good news comes. God gave up on making us change. He absorbed our sin. He expressed His love. He didn't die for saints. Christ died for the ungodly, of which we all are. He died as the loving Father, died as the loving husband, died as the loving teacher. Still wanting His sons, marred by Adam, listening to the devil, to trust Him. And if they trust Him, He creates in us a new creation in Christ Jesus. The other word we stumbled around with, meta lomai, mello. If I just take the verb, mello means to be sorrowful, to weep. That's sometimes translated repent. Sorrow for what you've done. And when you finally realize how long you've resisted God's love and continued to serve yourself, there's bound to be some regret for having been wrong for so long. But metamelomai is not what metanoia is capturing. And yet repentance is used to translate all three of these words. Epistrophe, which is to turn, which you can do. Metamelomai is an after sorrow. Esau had it. Judas, I need one proof text. The scripture says Judas suffered. And they'll translate this word with repent. Judas was sorrowful enough to hang himself when he saw what he had done. But it wasn't metanoia. He wasn't miraculously changed. He was a son of the devil from the beginning. The only word that embraces what Paul is going to talk about, an after change, which is a new creation. You are not. The old you isn't changed. The old you has replacement parts. The old you has a new life planted in it. And that's what God saw, that all of His kindness, all of His forbearance, all of His long-suffering didn't produce an after-change, a life change. Because the heart's hardened, our nature is against change, and we're storing up wrath. And God moved on the scene, took the wrath, and all He wants is trust. And epistrophe can be the part of turning to Him, and faith trusts Him. And when that is enacted and continues from faith to faith, the next line says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the dynamite of God it is unto salvation to all the ones believing. For a righteousness different than the other righteousness, a righteousness of God in it is uncovered. Ek pisteos, eis pisten, from faith to faith. As you faith and don't lose that connection, that little implant grows, and out come the fruit of the Spirit. There's warfare. The old nature will seek to reassert itself, and the devil, as a misquoter of Scripture, will tell you, well, now you gotta prove you're worthy of having this implant. You gotta act like it. You can't. You're hopeless. You're helpless. What you can do is turn in trust. Trust Him every day. Every day gives you a chance to trust God, or to run from Him, and trust self. It's the little things, day in and day out. When you first get up in the morning, oh, I get convicted because I fail. Something will happen, and I don't start my day praying, as VF 166 says. I don't start my day recognizing I dwell as an alien in a land where the prince of the power of the air rules. I don't start my day often enough saying, but greater is He that is in me than he that's in the world. I don't start my day recognizing we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm trying to wake up, but I'm getting better at it. That's when you wake up is your first chance to act in faith. I don't confront every problem as well as I preach about how we should confront it. I preach these nuggets every year, these nitro pills. Blessed is the man who passes through the valley of weeping. But I still want valleys to be eliminated and don't want to recognize them as God-given opportunity for faith. I don't like being in darkness having done everything I know to do and I can't seem to find God. I know the truth and I have the opportunity. Let Him trust in the name of the Lord. Bend it through my brain. What name of God fits my circumstance? I'm the Lord that provides. I'm the Lord that heals. I'm the Lord that's thy righteousness. I'm the Lord that is thy peace. I'm the Lord thy shepherd. I lead you. I don't preach to you as though I'm up here and I do it. But I know what the message is. Faith brings that implant, and faith keeps it there. That's what Hebrews says. And the metanoia, which is wrongfully translated repentance, which is applied to simple turns that could be turns the wrong direction, and is applied to simple tear-jerking crying and sorrow, which may be real, but is not metanoia. And God is saying nothing He's done produced metanoia. The only thing that produced metanoia is the price He paid, which is the message of the gospel. He took the wrath that our metanoia deserves and bore it Himself. And our metanoitone nature and our hardened heart can be displaced, not replaced or changed, displaced by turning and doing what I can do, trusting. And He puts His life in me. And I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8 will show us you're in Christ Jesus when He's in you. And how many times have we said it? Christ is formed in your heart by
faith.
And that's my message. Offering time. If you will recognize the meaning that's behind this song when you say keep on walking, and just simply know that what they're saying is keep on walking from faith to faith, you're going to be all right. Going to make your reservations today?
Yes, sir.
Secret 15, have the faith to be part of it. That's your opportunity. And the song is, keep on walking. See you here.